We want to look at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And I mentioned last week that Mark is a gospel of action. Mark is written to a Roman audience. The Romans appreciated action and decisiveness. And Mark's gospel just moves from event to event to event. It's fast-paced. And Jesus is presented to the Romans, not as the King of the Jews, that's Matthew, to the Jewish audience. Not as the perfect man, that's Luke, written to the Greeks. And not even as the Son of God, that's not his emphasis, as it is the Gospel of John. But he emphasizes Jesus as the servant of the Lord. And I told you to turn to chapter 1, but glance over at verse 45 of chapter 10, the key verse to this gospel. Even the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite designation of himself, by the way, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, because he came to serve, and because he is our example in serving, he didn't merely come as servant, and we're going to see that in just a minute. He came to serve and to serve to the point of death, to give his life a ransom for many. And I hope everyone in this room knows the joy of that. But if you don't, I'm glad you're here. And you can be ransomed tonight, if you will. You can be saved tonight. This gospel is so fast-paced that as we jump into it, I'm not going to give you a long outline. In fact, Mark, most people think he wrote with Peter at his shoulder, you know. He was called by Peter, we saw last week, my son. And though he'd failed and deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and Paul kind of said, I can't have that kind of a guy with me on the team, God wasn't done with him. Barnabas took him under his wing. And I wouldn't be surprised Peter did too, because he calls him at the end of his little letter, my son. Peter knew a little bit about failure. And just because we've failed doesn't mean that God can't use us. And Mark writes, and I think he writes with Peter's style, because Peter, you know, he wasn't a man of letters. He was a commercial fisherman. And so, Paul, you can outline his stuff pretty thoroughly. But Mark, there's really no outline that I would give particularly. I mean, I could tell you, you know, if you like outlines, the first 13 verses, the preparation of the servant. And then from there, all the way to the end of chapter 10, the preaching of the servant. Chapter 11 through 15, the passion of the servant. And chapter 16, the exaltation of the servant. But, you know, even that, and that's kind of an attempt to be alliterative, you know, the preparation, the preaching, and the passion. But, you know, preaching, really, I mentioned last week, there isn't a whole lot of preaching as far as long discourses. This is more the deeds of the servant. Somebody else, I read another outline somebody attempted, just real simple, and I kind of like the simplicity of it, and it's alliterative too, you can remember it. You know, the serving of Jesus, the first 14 chapters, the serving of Jesus, and then the suffering of Jesus, chapter 15, and then the success of Jesus, chapter 16, his resurrection. But be that as it may, I will describe the first 13 verses here as introductory or preparatory. And we are prepared as readers for verse 14. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. And we're prepared as readers for that event with just 13 verses. Jesus is prepared in the sense that the first 8 verses, his forerunner introduces him. Verses 9 through 11, he is publicly identified at his baptism, and verses 12 and 13, he is privately tested. So he is prepared, if I can use that language, for verse 14 and the launching of the events. But let's just pick it up at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who is this remarkable one that Mark is going to write about? He's the Son of God. Now, I mentioned that's not the emphasis of Mark, but it comes out in the very first verse anyway. The deity of Christ, we cannot overemphasize it. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then my faith is worthless. So the very first verse, the superscription, if you will, just kind of the summary statement of the book, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, let me say right at the outset, this is the gospel, the good news, the good news. And he's going to tell about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. Turn over to Romans 1. Look at Romans 1. When Paul, who is gripped by this good news, said in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Why would we ever be ashamed of the gospel? It's God's power. It's the power of God. Now, keep that in mind. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And turn to Corinthians 1. It's fun to see these statements show up in the very first of books. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. Most of Portland. Most of this world. The word of the cross? Oh yeah, religious stuff. But it's foolishness, basically. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. What is the gospel? It's the power of God. Well, how is the gospel described here? The word of the cross. The proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God. It's the gospel. And if you want further thought on that, and I think I want to show it to you, look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians, keep just turning over to chapter 15, where Paul spells it out. Because Mark says, I want to give you the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Paul says over in Corinthians 15, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you the gospel, he says. But now he doesn't call it the gospel, the good news. He said that in verse 1. I want you to know the gospel that I preached to you, in which you stand. Remember, I delivered to you as a first priority. And then he describes it. Look at verse 3. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. My heart thrilled even as Rod's did when he shared, thinking of that guy translating it back into English, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We should never tire of proclaiming the good news. We should never be ashamed of the good news. It's the power of God for salvation. And Mark gets right to the point. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yes, he's going to present him as the servant of the Lord, but he's the servant of the Lord, not merely as our example, but the servant of the Lord who accomplished God's work, and he gave his life a ransom for many. And he could only do that because he is the Son of God. So a lot is said in one line. As it is written, we move on. As it is written. You know, one day we'll be able to write that across all of history. As it is written. This gospel of Jesus Christ that Mark is going to give us, he starts by saying, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, interestingly enough, this is the only quote in the Gospel of Mark, of the Old Testament. Right here. Oh, there's a couple of others that are secondary in the sense that Mark will faithfully record Jesus saying, as it is written, when he refers to himself. But this is the only time Mark says, as it is written. Because you see, the Romans, they weren't all that concerned about Jewish prophecy. Now, contrast that to Matthew. You just read a couple, three chapters of Matthew, and he's constantly saying, just like the prophet said, this is done to fulfill what was written. He is writing to a Jewish audience. But the Romans, they weren't all that concerned. And so, Mark, this is the only time that he gives a fulfillment. And, you know, I'll just say, I think we are kind of like Romans, really, America today. Most people, they don't know much about the Old Testament. They don't know much about prophecy. And so there's a parallel there, and I think Mark is written in such a way that it can really speak to our hearts in America today. But just the same, the Romans maybe weren't too interested. Maybe Americans aren't all that, you know, up to date on what the Bible says about the coming of Messiah. But Mark starts by saying it was written. It was written in the prophet. And we should too. In fact, look over at Romans again, chapter 1. Because I don't care how little you know about the Old Testament, you should be impacted by the fact that this stuff was pre-written. And I don't care how Roman you are in your mindset, you know. But when Paul writes the gospel out to the Romans, and it's the most systematic explanation of the good news we have, the book of Romans. Paul, verse 1, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He starts there. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but when I just read in Corinthians, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He goes on, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. Just like Isaiah said in chapter 29. It may be foolishness to the so-called wise, but it's the power of God for anyone who will believe. Just like Isaiah wrote, Paul writes to the Corinthians. So don't ever quit citing the Old Testament. And in fact, when we proclaim the gospel, God didn't just act all of a sudden. He had pre-written this all the way through the Bible. And Mark underlines it as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, even the servant's forerunner, and that's what we're looking at tonight, these first eight verses, the servant's forerunner, even his forerunner was prophesied, was pre-written. Now, verse 2 and 3 are quotes from Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. And the first verse, verse 2, is Malachi, and the second one is Isaiah. And Mark just simply lumps them together under the most prominent of the prophets, Isaiah himself, and just says, as Isaiah wrote, and gives both quotes from Malachi and Isaiah 40. You know, because he starts there, let me just have you look back to Isaiah 40. Glance back to Isaiah 40 because it's a tremendous chapter. And I want to just have us stop and enjoy it for just a second. Verse 3, Isaiah 40. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, well, what shall I call out? And you can hear it. Now think John the Baptist here, because this is the prophecy about him, and the forerunner of the servant. What should I call out? All flesh is like grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. You know, one thing we should never quit remembering, and we ought to not quit proclaiming, is that all that this world gets so excited about, it's like grass. It's going to wither. It's like a wild flower. It's going to fade. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Well, what should I call out? Verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain. Go, you know, I can't quit thinking about the Christmas song. Go tell it on the mountain. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Gospel. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Here is your God. And that's John's role. He fulfilled. He came in fulfillment of this. And he said, there he is, the Lamb of God. I bear witness and testify to you. I didn't know who he was, but the one who sent me said, when you baptize someone, you see the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove. That's the one. And I bear witness to you, this is the Son of God. John came to point people to Jesus Christ. And I won't take the time, but I'll just suggest to you that you could, with profit, go back and read Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. And you will see that the first and second coming of Christ are seen like this. They're seen side by side by the Old Testament prophetic view. And I've often pointed out it's like two mountaintops. We don't see the valley in between from the Hebrew prophet's perspective. So they'll talk one moment about the Lord being gentle and humble, and the next moment about his glory and majesty. And in fact, in both cases, you'll find more of the second coming in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and 4 than you will the first coming. But we now have perspective. We're sitting between the two comings, and we can see that, and we've got God's word on it here, that this was to partially fulfill this great prophecy of Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. And John himself was a fulfillment of these prophecies. And he was an Old Testament prophet. So we've seen, in fact, we looked at him recently. We've seen that his view of Jesus, he said, there he is. And I take it that John expected things to really come quickly as he pointed to Jesus. And he had a little bit of question mark in his mind even when it ended up that he was in jail. And things didn't go quite the way he had expected. But anyway, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What's the first word about John the Baptist? Look at it. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching. Preaching. Caruso, proclaiming. Heralding. Now, I'm kind of showing you tonight even that these distinctions of the Gospels are not ironclad. And I'll underline another thought here. I wouldn't describe the Gospel of Mark as emphasizing preaching. It's describing actions. And a lot of the longer sermons that Jesus gave in Matthew and Luke aren't given, at least in any kind of length, in Mark, because this is a Gospel of action. But that doesn't mean that he's not going to emphasize preaching. John came preaching, and we're going to see the centrality of proclamation in what God is doing. In John's life, verse 4, look at verse 7. He was preaching. When you get to Jesus, verse 14, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. What was he doing? Preaching. Proclaiming. The gospel. When he appointed the 12, look over at chapter 3, verse 14. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach, to announce, to herald. That's always been God's method, and it's still central to what we're called to do as a church, both here and wherever we scatter to in our offices tomorrow. And I don't mean we be preachy. And I don't mean we need a pulpit, but we need to proclaim and herald the good news. And it's exciting to know that we're doing it in concert with those who've gone out from here. I mean, Dave is over there right now, Dave Sanders, you know, and he's proclaiming this gospel. And Andrew bumped into those guys, and our team was sharing the gospel. I mean, that was a fun story, wasn't it, to hear these things and think about what God is doing today, just like he's always done through history. When the gospel is proclaimed, the power of God is unleashed. And we're going to see plenty about preaching in this gospel. And that's what you see John doing. Now you say, what did he preach? Well, preparation. He said, get ready, But more than that, look at verse 4. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I'll just give you a couple of simple thoughts. We'll come back to this when we get down to verse 14. Because, excuse me, repentance for forgiveness of sins. Let me give you just a simple thought on repentance, biblical thought. It literally means to change your mind. I was speaking over at Cannon Beach one time, and a guy came up to me after one of the sessions, and he said, "What's the deal? Are we saved by faith or faith and repentance? I mean, how? What are you saying?" And I said, "Both. We're saved by grace, and we lay hold of God's grace through faith and faith. Biblical faith, saving faith, always includes repentance. It's a vital and integral part of what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You change your mind. And it's not just a little intellectual attitude you change, or a little intellectual, you know, creedism that you say, "Well, I used to believe this, now I believe that." No, you change your whole mindset about your sin, about God's holiness, about the payment for sin, its death, about the only one who could ever pay it for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a complete change. And so John came calling for repentance. And repentance is not opposed to faith. It is a vital part of faith. Repentance, always, always, where you find forgiveness, it's where there's repentance. And you will never find forgiveness apart from repentance. Let me underline that. You search the scripture, and John came preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, John's baptism was not the same as Christian baptism, and you can read about that in Acts 19, but he called for repentance, and he proclaimed forgiveness of sins. And he was on Old Testament ground. As I say, he was an Old Testament prophet, calling for the people to repent. And salvation in Scripture has always been by grace through faith, and that faith has always included repentance. And so you'll find the message of faith and repentance all the way through the New Testament. And John gives it here. And of course, Peter, you know, when he stood up on the first day of Pentecost and on the first day of Christian proclamation, if I can use that language, they said, "What must we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." He brought the two concepts together once again, repentance for forgiveness of sins. And baptism, of course, is always an outward sign of an inward reality. It's a visible outward expression of the inward reality of repentance. And I would just suggest to you, we don't have time to look, but I'd suggest to you Luke 3 is a parallel passage tonight, where John the Baptist called their bluff. He didn't like just the idea of just people going through outward rituals. And when they came out to be baptized, he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He said, "How about you bring forth some fruit in keeping with your so-called repentance?" And you can learn a lot about it by just looking at that. Well, John had a big impact. Verse 5, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Repentance is a confession of sins. And he had a huge impact. All Judea, Jerusalem. And I'll just mark three things, and we'll pick it up here next time. But I'll mark three things about John's ministry, because John was greatly used of God. And you and I can go to school on the men of Scripture, and we can learn principles from who it is that God uses. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let me mark three things about John. First, his unlikely appearance. I mean, I'm not saying that we should all go out and wear camel's hair or eat his diet. But God is not concerned with the things that man is concerned for. In fact, when Jesus defended John, he said, "Would you go out to see a guy in a three-piece suit? Did he traffic in the normal corridors of power?" Those guys live in palaces. You went out to see a prophet. And John was used of God, and his outward trappings were not what you would expect. And you know, the Bible says that it pleases the Lord to insult the wisdom of man. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, God was pleased to make foolish the wisdom of this world through the preaching of his Son. And then mark his humility, verse 7. He was greatly used, but he wouldn't take any credit. And we saw it in John's account of the Baptist. He says, "After me comes one who is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." John's humility. When a man is greatly used, there's always a temptation to pride. But John would have none of that. And I suggest to you tonight, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. John was a humble man. And then notice the character of his ministry. Verse 7, he points to Jesus. He's always talking about the coming one. And verse 8, he underlines the power source that Jesus will bring, the Holy Spirit. And you know, John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, Luke says. I don't understand that, but I'll tell you this. You want to be used by God. If we want to be able and useful servants, we must humbly point people to Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would encourage you tonight to not worry about your education or your credentials or the things that men worry about, but get your heart right with the Lord and do so humbly and make it your goal to point people toward Christ like John did. And he'll use you, and he'll use anyone who will humbly point to Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you've heard the gospel tonight, I tell you, repent. Turn from your sin. Change your mind about who God is. He is not a God up there that'll say, "Oh, it's okay. You can do what you like. I love you anyway." He's an absolutely holy and righteous God who's provided a Savior. He loves you. The great proof of his love is the gift of his Son. You repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And you can know the joy of this salvation, the joy of this good news.